pictured laborers to be at a higher age. They couldn't fathom, just as we today, I'm sure we have young men and young women who are maybe 8 years old, 9 years old here today. How old are you? 8. Can you imagine if we were alive in Medina when the 10th Imam, his father passes away, and a young man of his age stands up and says, I'm the Imam of the time. Right? For us, it would be unfathomable. Would we even accept it that a young boy of 8 stands up and says, Allah has made me as your leader? Right? We have trouble, you know, on many fronts. And for us to accept a child at 8 to be the Imam, it's obviously, you know, something that we would have to think about. And perhaps many of us would have not accepted an Imam at that age. And, you know, this is not something new, because many people at the time of the prophets and Imams, when they were given this title at a very young age, many rejected them. They couldn't fathom how Allah, or why Allah would, you know, divulge nubuwat, prophethood, or imamah to a child of that young age. But obviously we have to appreciate that Allah does what He wills. If He makes Jesus a prophet in the cradle, Yahya is also in the, when he's a young child, we're told that he was given knowledge and wisdom and the book and nubuwat as a young child. Then again, when we look at our imams, it should not be a point of, you know, amazement or wonder how a young child of 8 years old or 9 years old can become the imam and the representative of Allah upon the earth. The imam, the 10th imam, obviously he went through many different challenges in his life and difficulties. And we know this when we study the lives of all of the infallibles, that they never had it easy. Whether it be even Rasulullah at the beginning, that he was the messenger of Allah, but yet for 23 years he is opposed. People, you know, work against him. Even those who were apparently with him were working against him. And the Quran speaks about this. And even our imams, as we've talked about in the past, that each and every one of them, although they never went to lead political movements and revolutions at their time to overthrow the governments, but just the mere presence of these individuals as scholars, as teaching the religion, was something which was not something that the governments of the time could actually tolerate and withstand. And so eventually they would end up transferring them from Medina to, for example, Mashhad with the 8th Imam, with the earlier Imams, the 7th Imam, the 9th Imam, the 10th Imam, the 11th Imam. They're all brought over to Iraq, to Baghdad, to Samarra, to Kathmain. So we see that all of these imams had difficulties, and our 10th imam was no different. He takes on the imamate at the age of 8. For 22 more years, he lives in Medina. And in that time, obviously, the Bani Abbas, the Abbasid Caliphate, they're going through their own political upheavals. You know, there are times where during our imams' lives, there would be 6, 8, 10 Bani Abbas Khalifas who would rule one after the other for short periods of time, because they had their own political infighting. And so not only did it affect the government of the time, but our imams also were under scrutiny and under pressure by the government to basically toe the government line, to fall in place with what the government of the time wanted them to say and do and act. And obviously we know when we study the lives of the imams that they would never capitulate to such, you know, things that would be given to them or told to them to do. And so because of this, we see that they were all transported and sent to basically be under the watch of the governments of their time. The 10th Imam, again, is no exception to this rule. 22 years in Medina. When he's 30, he's finally sent to what we have in Samarra today. He lives there for the rest of his life, the last 12 years. And again, at that time, he was under house arrest. He was under difficult, there was a strain put on the imam, because obviously the people, the government of the time, realized that based on the hadith of Rasulullah, that there would be 12 imams to succeed the prophet, that this being the 10th imam of the Shia, that they were also looking forward to who this 12th individual would be. Not like looking forward to him in a positive way, but realizing that the statements of the Messenger of Allah, which talked about them being a 12th imam who would be one who would bring about justice and eradicate oppression and tyranny, was coming closer and closer. And so they The leaders of the time had to do whatever they could do to basically control and to keep an eye and tabs on this imamate as it got closer and closer to the time of the 12th descendant of the Prophet. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Without going too much more into the life of the Imam, again, I don't want to really delve too much on the history of the Imam. We can read more about him if you're interested in the biography and the narratives about his life. This evening, I want to look at this topic of following in the Sunnah of Allah in our day-to-day lives. What does this mean to follow in the tradition of Allah? Does Allah have a Sunnah? Does Allah have a way of doing things that He wants us to follow? Is there something that we can understand maybe from the Quran in the ways that Allah brings verses forth that we can perhaps take as a lesson within our lives? Inshallah, tonight I want to open up this topic of following in the Sunnah of Allah and the tradition of Allah and see how this is also represented in the words of our 10th Imam and then tie it all together into one summary and one conclusion. In general, as a very level one introduction to this topic, when we look at how our scholars define Islam and the acts of worship that we have, the acts that we perform, we are told that we have two different levels of religious responsibilities upon us. Now, what do I mean by this? Let me give you what I mean and then examples for each one. We have, as you and I, as Muslims, we have responsibilities that we have to perform, whether it be to Allah directly, or whether it be to our community, to our society, to humanity, to the entire creation that Allah has put into place. One type of these responsibilities, type A, are those responsibilities which Allah Himself gives to us. He teaches us how to do those, either Himself directly through the verses of the Quran, or through the tradition of Rasulullah or the Imams. But at the same time that we're shown a responsibility, we're not responsible for the outcome, right? So for example, if you're at work and you have a project, your manager or the project manager, the team lead will say, here's the project that we have to do, and the deliverables are X, Y, and Z. Our customer wants this, and this is what we have to deliver at the end of the project. So you have the project, what you have to do. Now, how you get to that is what the employee would figure that out, the developer, whoever would develop that, whatever it is to get to the outcome. And the outcome is what you have to get to. So if a customer wants X, Y, and Z, you have to deliver that to them. But in Islam, when we look at religious responsibilities at the first level, we are told we have some obligations that we are not responsible for the outcome of that. And I'll give you an example after this. So that's one type of responsibilities where we have an obligation to fulfill. Allah shows us what to do, how to do it, when to do it, but He says you're not responsible for the result. Allah says, I will put it upon myself if you'll get the outcome that you are supposed to get from it. The second type of responsibility is one where we are responsible not only for the outcome, and we're accountable for it, but also the way to get to that outcome is not given to us by Allah directly. Allah says, this is your goal that you have to get to, but I'm not going to show you how to get to that goal directly. You're going to have to figure that out on yourself. For every era, for every country, for every people, you'll have to determine and decipher what that way is to get to the outcome. But you have to get to the outcome. You have to reach to the goal. But I'm not going to tell you how to do it. This is the general premise that we have within Islam. Responsibility A, where we are responsible to do something, but we're not responsible for the outcome, is the salat, is the namaz that we perform. In the Quran, in Surah An-Kabut, verse 45, Allah says, "Inna salat tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar." Surely the salat, this namaz, the prayers that we do, it will keep you away from evil and wickedness, from committing sins. We're told to pray. Quran says, aqimu salat. But we don't know how to pray because the Quran never showed us how to pray. You can look in the entire Quran and you can't see step-by-step method of how to pray. And that's where the Prophet comes in and he says, pray as you see me pray. So we're given the commandment, we're given how to pray, when to pray, all of those preliminaries are there. But the outcome, Allah says, if you pray, you'll be kept away from sin. That outcome is not in our hands. Right? That outcome is not in our hands, meaning that Allah is saying that you do all of the requirements, you fulfill everything that I'm telling you to do in terms of the prayers. The outcome, which is to keep away from sin, I will take care of that. Allah says, I will ensure that I give you a level of protection that you pray, fulfill your obligations, and I'm going to make sure that you keep away from sins, from breaking my rules. So here Allah is giving us the method of what to do and how to do it, but He says the outcome, I'll take care of that. Don't worry about it. Right? So there's nothing really that you and there's nothing, but there's very minimal that you and I can do to reach that outcome of not sinning. Because in a way, it's not to say it's controlled by Allah, that there's fate or destiny in it. No, not that. But as long as we fulfill the requirements for the prayers, then Allah says the outcome, this result of the praying will be that you will be kept away from sin. So Allah says, I will ensure that that outcome, that you achieve it, and that you're kept away from those actions which are deemed as sins. But the other form of a responsibility where we're not shown how to get to the goal, we're told in an abstract of what the goal is, but we're not told how to get to it, is what we see in this example in Surah Tahrim 66, chapter 66, verse number 6, where Allah says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, addressing all of us, Ku anfusakum wa ahlikum naran wa quduha an-nasu wal hijara. Save your families and save yourselves. Save yourselves, rather, and your families from the fire of hell, whose fuel is humanity and the stones. Allah tells us what you have to do is save your families, save yourself. But does He tell us how to do it? He doesn't give us a menu or an agenda, a list of things that you have to do. So somebody who read this verse, when it came to Rasulullah 14 years ago, how would they save themselves and their family? They would look at the environment in Mecca or in Medina, see what was corrupting the family, and keep away from it. They would have worked to safeguard their family, their community, their society in a certain way based on what was going on at their particular time. And what they did 14 centuries ago would obviously not fit with our life today. So today we look at this verse and we say that Allah tells me, O you who believe, and this is an obligation, it is an imperative. Allah uses the command form in this verse. He says, Ku, save yourselves and your families from the fire of hell. He doesn't say, leave it up to the madrasa to save your family. Leave it up to the ayatollah to save your family. Leave it up to the masjid to save the family. Those are all tools to be used to get to the goal, but He doesn't use those as the keys to get to the goal. He says, whatever it is that you can do, whatever it is that you have to experiment with, that you can try to get to the goal of saving yourself and your family from the hellfire, try that out. Trial and error, experimentation. So we're not given the ways to get to the goal. We're told this is the goal. How you get to it is up to your particular time, your particular era, where you live, what country you live in, what is the mindset of your people. With that, we understand that when it comes to guidance, guiding our next generation, guiding the children of our community, guiding people who have strayed away from Islam, we see that our scholars tell us that guidance is not an absolute, it's relative. It can change with time. It can change with many different circumstances. Many factors come into play, and we'll see this in the hadith that I will share with us from our 10th Imam, Imam Al-Hadi alayhi salam, where he shows us through a beautiful example in a discussion he has with a famous companion, that even in the sunnah of Allah, in the tradition of Allah, Allah doesn't only stick to one method of guidance. And this is what I want to, inshallah, discuss tonight, is how to follow in the sunnah of Allah in guidance of our communities, Because guidance is not an absolute. The way that many people in this room were brought up back in the home countries, you can't use those same methods today in the 21st century to teach children about Islam or to teach anybody about religion. And I guarantee that the way that we teach today, madrasa or religious programs like this, 25 years in the future, you probably won't have this form of a majlis. Maybe you'll have an alim as a 3D hologram, or maybe there'll be some microchip being, you know, into your brain and data being processed and fed into it. We don't know. But the things and the modes of education and guidance will change. 20 years ago, we didn't have PowerPoint. We didn't have this technology that we use today. And 25 years down the road, we're gonna have something maybe completely different. And so things will change. Methods will change. The message stays the same. But we'll see in the hadith of the Imam that methodologies that Allah has used for 124,000 prophets goes through an alteration and a change based on the level of knowledge and awareness of the people of that time. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So we have a very famous hadith. It's a bit of a lengthy tradition in which the 10th Imam enters into a discourse with a man named Ibn Sikit. He comes to the Imam and they're having a discussion. And he asks the Imam, Ibn Sikit says to the Imam, why is it, and I'm paraphrasing the hadith, I'm not going to give you the actual verbatim text of it, but he asks the Imam, he says, why did Allah, the generations, you know, thousands of years have passed since Adam came onto earth. Why is it that every time Allah sent a prophet, why is it every prophet that came had a different miracle with them? Allah could have sent all the prophets with a similar miracle. But you look at the Quran, and when you study the lives of the 25 prophets mentioned by name in the Quran, out of the 124,000 prophets sent, we know that Allah brings 124,000, 313 are books or prophets that have been given scripture. We know that five of them are Ulul Azam, and one is the final one. Why is it out of all of these prophets, every time that they came, they brought miracles with them? Miracles, as we know, a mu'jiza, is something which is far above the ability of a regular human being to do. And the prophets brought miracles to testify to the truthfulness of their claim. People did not accept them on their word. They said, do something extraordinary and we'll believe in you. So Ibn Sikit is asking the Imam, why does Allah send all these different prophets for different times, different eras, different locations with a different miracle? And the Imam, the 10th Imam, gives him three different examples. And we'll summarize the hadith at the end, but he says, when Prophet Musa comes on the scene, Moses, what are his miracles? When you read the Quran, he says that he would put his arm under in his side here, and he would bring his arm out, his hand out, and it would be glowing of light, of nur. We also know that Musa had the stick, this asa, and when he threw it, when he was with the magicians of Pharaoh's palace, his stick would turn into a snake, and it would devour all of that magic, and it would destroy the magic. He didn't have magic himself. He had a miracle from Allah. His miracle was such that he would counter the magic of the time. So his method of guiding humanity at his time was through countering magic. But you fast forward to the time of Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam. Prophet Jesus didn't do magic, but what did he do? He cured the sick by the permission of Allah. He brought the dead back to life by the permission of Allah. He cured the blind, the leper, by the permission of Allah. Why did he do this? The 10th Imam tells Ibn Sikit, at the time of Jesus, peace be upon him, medicine was the art of the day. People were becoming experts in curing sicknesses. They were able to bring cures for different illnesses. And so at that time of Jesus, Prophet Jesus couldn't come with the miracle of Moses and split the sea. People didn't want that. They didn't expect that form of guidance. They were looking at it from, well, we got somebody who's sick. We got somebody who died. If you can bring them up back to life, we're going to believe in you. That's our guidance. That's how we'll accept you as a prophet. So the 10th Imam says, because at his time of Nabi Isa, people were into cures and medicine, and this was the skill of the day, so Allah gives him this ability to bring the dead to life, to cure the leper, to give sight to the blind. Now we fast forward 600 years to the time of Rasulullah. He might not have split the sea, but he split the moon. He split the trees. He didn't cure the dead just on a day-to-day basis, but he had the ability to do it. But what was Rasulullah's miracle? The one miracle that the Prophet was given is the Quran. Because the Arabs at the time of Jahiliyyah, they didn't care about medicine. They didn't care about witchcraft and sorcery. Their whole forte was literature, poetry. In fact, pre-Islamic Arabia, they had this tradition of the 7 well-known poems. And these were literary masterpieces at that time, where the Arabs, those great people who had great power of speech, they composed poems, they wrote them down, and literally they were hung on the Kaaba. They're literally hung by nails on the Kaaba to show how powerful they were in poetry and prose and speaking. And so when Rasulullah comes, Allah says, your miracle, the way that you will give guidance to humanity is through the Quran, because it's going to be the word. People want to debate by the word, not by magic, not by healing people. It's not about that. It's about the word. How can you convince people through your eloquence, through your speaking ability? And so the Quran comes to Rasulullah, as Ibn Sakit is told to the 10th Imam. And the 10th Imam says that the form of guidance of that generation and time to come will be the Quran. And Ibn Sakit hears this and he registers it in his mind and he processes it and he says, this by Allah is the answer to my question. He realizes that guidance through the ages, through the sunnah of Allah, it never stays the same. The guidance of Allah is never stagnant. Allah looks at a community and says, these people, they are steeped in superstition. They need a prophet to deal with that particular ailment in their community. 1,000 years later, another community comes on the scene. They've got another problem, another challenge, another way to reach Allah that they're missing. Allah says, I'm going to give you a prophet that will respond to your difficulties, your questions, and they're going to bring you guidance back to me. And so we see that Ibn Sakit was able to understand through the 10th Imam that the sunnah of Allah is to guide humanity. But guidance from Allah comes in different ways, at different times, for different individuals. And it's never one and the same. It's never static, as I mentioned. It's dynamic. It's ever-changing. And this is something which we have to also inculcate within ourselves. If we're looking to guide our next generation, that it can't be in the ways that we had done for the last 20, 30, 40 years. We have to look at different ways, at different modes of bringing our youth back to the centers, back to Islam, back to the ways of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Alayhum as-salatu was-salam. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. I'm coming to a close. I won't keep you much longer. Although it's a weekend, and I was given an hour and a half to speak. I'm joking. I wasn't given an hour and a half. I'm not going to go that long, obviously. I know we all have things to do tomorrow. So I'm going to try to wrap this up in the next few minutes, though. But I want to share with us the outcome of two completely opposite generations in the Quran. How is it possible that two groups of people can receive guidance from a single source, but yet take two completely divergent paths in life? And this is not something, an abstract concept of the Quran. This is something I'm sure our own communities and our own families we've seen. I'm sure we've seen people, two brothers, two sisters, two siblings in the same family. One goes away from Islam and the other one stays on the path. One maybe becomes an apostate and leaves Islam. It's not far-fetched. We have people in our community who have left Islam, unfortunately. And it's a good way to make money. You apostate, you write a book, you call it The Trouble with Islam, and you become a millionaire overnight. You become a sensation in the world. It happens. People write books. They come on Oprah and all these shows, and they talk about Islam as being whatever it is. But they're from one family. One receives guidance, one goes the other way. Allah gives us an example in the Quran of a similar concept. Guidance comes, but people don't accept it. It comes to them. The same book comes to two people. One becomes somebody like Malcolm X, who receives the Quran and he becomes a Muslim and a revolutionary leader in African American history and in the world of struggles and human rights. And other people read the Quran and they become people who write books like the Satanic Verses. How does that happen? The Quran shows us in Surah Al-Ahqaf a very interesting collection of passages. Chapter 45, I would advise us to look at these three verses even, if we don't look at anything else from Surah Al-Ahqaf, chapter 45, verse 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15 starts about a young individual. It doesn't say a man or a woman, and it doesn't matter. But Allah says that there's a person, an individual, they've received the guidance, they've received some teachings, they accept it, they imbibe it in themselves. And then, not only do they accept their religion, but they begin to thank Allah profusely for Allah, what Allah has given them. And they do that in the form of a dua. This individual says, "Oh my Lord," he says, "Oh my Lord, grant me that I may be grateful for your favors, which you have bestowed upon me and upon both of my parents. And that I ask you that I can do righteous actions that you approve of. And also be gracious to me and my progeny, that my children can also be righteous, grateful people who follow Islam. Truly I have turned to you, and truly I am of those who is a Muslim." So here is a young woman or young man who comes and accepts the guidance. They ask Allah for acceptance of their actions. They pray to Allah that their parents are given a reward for their efforts. They pray for themselves and they pray for their future children, although they may not have been born yet, but they're looking in the future that they want their next generation to also receive that guidance. This is one category we have. But then when you look at the verse that comes two verses after this, verse number 17, we see a completely different scenario. Allah says, "But there is a person who says to his parents, 'Woe upon you.'" You know, this word, "uf," in the Quran, which is used in this verse and used in other times, it's a difficult word to translate to English. But if we wanted to render it into English, into a colloquial or in regular English, it would be like a young man or woman going to his parents and just cussing them out, swearing at them, disrespecting them, you know, using vulgarities against their parents. And this is what Allah is saying, that there is a person like this. He'll go to his parents and say, "What's wrong with you? What's your problem? Don't you think?" Really reprimanding his mom and dad. He says, "Did you hold out this promise that when I die, I'm going to be raised up again?" He's questioning religion. He says to his parents, "You know, so many people have died before us. Where have they been brought up? I don't see dead coming to life. What are you telling me about religion? What is this Islam, prophethood, nubuwat, qiyamah, imamah? What's all this foolishness?" In the words of this person. And what happens? The two parents, the mother and father, they say that they seek Allah's aid. They make dua to Allah. And they say to their child, "Woe upon you, have faith. The promise of Allah is true." But this young person says, "You know what? These are all just stories. You know, we don't believe in this religion. What is this fable called Islam? We don't accept it. I don't accept this. I'm an educated person with a PhD. You can't tell me that there's a day of judgment that we'll be brought back up to life." Right? So two people received books of guidance from parents who were believers. One accepted it and went with it. The other one rejected it. Something happened in the middle here, and Allah doesn't tell us what happened. He leaves it to us probably to think about it. How is it possible that in a community where religion is there, where acts of worship is there, where there is a custom of having religious gatherings, how is it possible that certain people come closer to the religion? And unfortunately others, rather than being here on a Friday night, maybe they're at the bar, or maybe they're behind bars. Maybe one or the other, they're either at a bar or they're behind bars tonight. How is that possible? Obviously this is something that we have to think about, that this guidance. And I'll end with this, that we talked about, that guidance is not an absolute, that we as a community, as a community of believers across this world, have to look at what is happening and how is it that we can bring our members back to religion. And it, like as I mentioned, it's not one particular way. For some communities, it's youth getting involved in sporting events, having sporting functions, and they come back into religion. For others, for example, it's having a library. They have a library at their mosque, and they go and they get attracted to reading, and they become voracious readers, and they come back to Islam. For everybody, it's something different in their life. Even if you watch these movies and stories on YouTube of people who have come to Islam, from Christianity, from Hinduism, from atheism, people who are major movie actors and actresses, people who are in Hollywood, people who are famous musicians, who are making $100,000 a month playing in concerts and making music, and something happens to them that they leave the whole music industry and come to Islam. Something happens to them, maybe in prison or maybe on the streets, and they leave all of that. So that guidance came to them in a different way. They didn't go to the mosque and hear a majlis on the Thursday night. They didn't hear a Jummah khutbah. No, they went somewhere else and Allah came to them in that way. And so that's where we close and we say that guidance of our communities has to be dynamic. It has to be looking at what's happening in the world, experimenting with different things. And we end with the last understanding which our imams have given us, where they tell us that the one who is fully aware of the time in which they're living in, the circumstances that they're in, that they would never be perplexed by what is happening around them. So if we really want to pinpoint and look at the situations of our societies, our communities, follow the sunnah of Allah, follow the tradition of Allah, guidance is what we're seeking. How does Allah give guidance in different ways to different generations? Let's look at what Allah does and try to use a methodology based on the sunnah of Allah through the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. And through that, inshallah, we'll be able to bring those who have distanced themselves from the centers back into Islam, that we'll be able to have them back into the fold of being as followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. And ultimately, we'll be able to also safeguard our akhirat, our world to come, because as we mentioned, we have a responsibility to ensure that outcome is realized. Our outcome is to ensure a righteous generation, and we have to do as a community whatever it is that we can do to get to that outcome. We close on this blessed night where we mark the birth anniversary of our 10th Imam. We ask Allah to accept this act of worship from us tonight. We ask Allah to give our families, our spouses, our communities the insight and the understanding of the Quran and the teachings of Ali Muhammad. We ask Allah to forgive us our sins. We ask Allah to keep us all on the path of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, and that we do not leave this world until we see the advent of our 12th Imam. Let us close by remembering a lot of our family, our community members first and foremost, who are sick. Many of our members have gone through operations. Many were in hospital or are currently in hospital suffering difficulties. Let us remember all of them tonight. Maybe we also have loved ones at home or in different parts of the world who are suffering. Let us also remember all of them. Let us remember all of the people who are sick who have asked us to make dua for them, that through the blessings of our 10th Imam that they are given shafaat, a cure from their illnesses, and that they are restored back to health. Let us recite the verse of the Quran, Amma Yajibu, 5 times with this intention in mind that Allah cures all of those who are sick and gives all of us the things that we ask for in this world. Most importantly, the return of our 12th Imam. Salu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Amma yujibul muftarra idha da'a wa yakshifu su. 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 أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.